evening, everyone. Thank you very much for coming along this evening. Special thanks to those who've come back for a second week. As if other religions wasn't enough last week, you've come along for some suffering this evening, and I'm glad that you're ready and willing to engage with that. Should say a special... Oh, hold on a minute. Should say a special thanks to Hannah and Peter. That's enough. For their preparation and presentation to other folk who help served our tea this morning. It's great to have a chance just to, even just to chat together and also to have a group of folk with which we can tackle a subject like this and talk together. I should say, as was last year, recording the first part of the evening, so if you've got other folks or you want yourself to hear more of what I say, then you can get a copy of that afterwards, but we're not going to be recording the conversation which takes place later, so you can feel free to say what you like, fear of it appearing in the internet tomorrow or being picked up by the Sun newspaper and put as a headline or anything like that. It's all top secret apart from your friends in the room here this evening. So the question before us tonight is, why does God permit suffering? What we're trying to do over these three evenings is just tackle a few questions that people might have about Christianity. We started with our Jesus the Evidence course, which presented the historical evidence around the time of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the historical facts and figures which help us to present a rational case for Christianity. But some people then would say, well, that's fine, I'm not sure about all of that, or I am half convinced by that, or I don't really know my history, but I have these other questions which I would need to have explained to me, or I'd need to be able to answer, or they stop me from being or becoming a Christian. And maybe that's you this evening. Maybe you're someone who is on the edge of Christian faith, or interested in Christian faith, or dead against Christian faith, or maybe you're someone who is themselves committed, but these are the kinds of questions that you worry about. As Christians, we all have our doubts from time to time, and we have conversations with other people as we share our faith, and therefore the opportunity we have this evening to through the question. And I'm not expecting to present all the answers to you in a few minutes this evening, but simply to give us things to think about, to answer some of the questions maybe. And then in the discussion afterwards, I'll add to our shared knowledge of the evening. And that's perhaps even more important this evening than last week. Last week the question was, what about other religions? And to some extent that's a technical question, because you really need to know a bit about the other religions in order to be able to ask or answer the questions. Tonight's questions, what about suffering, is something that we all experience in different ways. We've all suffered. And we all know other people who are suffering, and we may have different experiences of the intensity of the emotional or physical or social hardship that we've faced or that we encounter in others. But it is a thing that we all know something about, and therefore I hope folk will be ready to say and share their own, not necessarily the detailed experience of suffering, but our own thoughts and reflections on the matter, so that we can help to understand this question between us. The question of suffering is obviously something that gets tackled at different levels, and normally when somebody is in pain of some kind, when they're hurting, the wise and useful thing to do is not to pull out books on theology or philosophy and try to argue with them or even talk them through the rational basis for what's happening to them. That's probably not going to help. And the real solution, I think, or the real response to the problem of suffering is to befriend people, to get alongside them, to suffer with them, to be a friend to them in difficult circumstances. And that's probably got more to do with hugs and cups of tea than it has to do with explanations and philosophical arguments. So I hope nobody will feel that by to some extent we're ignoring the human cost or the personal response. But nevertheless, the fact of suffering in the world is something that does raise theoretical questions about the existence of God or the nature of God. And some of you will be familiar with the way the problem is most often expressed, that from a Christian perspective, we have three things that seem to be incompatible. On the one hand, we've got a God who in the Bible declares to us is all loving. God loves us. God cares about us. God wants to look after us. God wants to make things good for us as they can possibly be. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we have, according to the Bible, a God who is all-powerful, who created the world out of nothing, who is irresistible in his force, who can do anything that he wants to do. So he loves us, he can do whatever he wants, and then the third factor is that human beings suffer. And on the face of it, that seems to be an insurmountable problem. Because if God really loved us, he wouldn't want us to suffer. And if he was really all-powerful, he would stop us from suffering. So the fact that suffering does exist in the world today says either God doesn't exist at all, everything that's said about him in the Bible is a myth, or that the God who does exist is not the God whom the Bible describes. He is either less loving than the Bible describes him to be, or he's less powerful. He's well-intentioned. He'd like to help. He wrings his hands in pain when we suffer, but he can't do anything about it. He's less powerful. Or he could help us if he wants, but he's a big bully. And he uses our suffering to bully us into doing what he wants us to do. He exploits us. He takes advantage of us. He uses it to get us to do what he wants. So, for example, it has been said no one who has had to nurse cancer patients could ever believe in the God of the Bible. In other words, you have seen that kind of suffering for which the greatest advances in human science and technology are unable to either prevent the suffering or bring about a cure, bring any benefit at the end of the suffering. No one who has nursed in a cancer ward could ever believe in the God of the Bible. I want to say two things in response to that, first of all. The first thing is that it's clearly not true, simply from the fact that a lot of people who do believe in the God of the Bible, who are Christians, end up nursing on cancer wards or in other similar situations. Some folk in this congregation and many, many other people find that their Christian response to suffering is not to doubt or disbelieve in or deny the God whom the Bible describes, but to serve him in some of the hardest and most difficult places. So that's the first thing to say. And the second thing is to ask the question, if that was the case, if no one who has nursed in a cancer ward could believe in the God of the Bible, then why is that person nursing in a cancer ward? What are they doing there? Why would they want to help people who are suffering? Now, the answer would probably be to do with and justice. They're on their ward and they see people in need, people whom they feel deserve something better or deserve to be treated as well as they possibly can. And so, out of compassion and with a sense of justice, they do all that they can to care for those victims. But the question then arises, where does that compassion or that justice come from? Because ultimately, as human beings, we have to choose really between one of two options. We either have to say there is a creator God, who is something very like what's described in the Bible, in whose image we are made. And in that case, the compassion and the justice is our reflection of God. It's because we are a bit like God that we care lovingly and to the best of our ability. Or else you've got to say, on the other hand, there is no God, and all human life is the result of something like the process of evolution and natural selection, which some scientists pose as an alternative to the existence of God. But if human life is the result of evolution and natural selection, then where does the compassion and the justice come from? If natural selection, the survival of the fittest, is the order of the day, then logically, the nurse in the cancer ward, seeing somebody suffering and dying, would say, hooray, there's one less mouth to compete with mine for the available amount of food. Or there's one less person whose descendants' genes will compete with my descendants' genes for supremacy in the world. So the weakness and the suffering of people would be a triumph, a cause for the fit and the strong and the healthy to triumph. And of course, the fact that that is not our natural human reaction, that most of us would feel sorry for people who suffer and want to give them the help that they deserve is a powerful argument for the existence of God. The suffering itself might say there can be no God. But the response, the human response to suffering, says there must be something, some ultimate cause of love or of justice which produces that kind of reaction. But what about the basic point that the fact of suffering is evidence against the God of the Bible, or an argument for the fact that he does not exist in the way that the Bible describes? Well, let me remind you just very quickly of some of the things that the Bible says about suffering. First of all, the Bible never says that we should expect not to suffer. So if the problem is there, that an all-powerful God and an all-loving God is incompatible with suffering, then never bothered the folk who wrote the Bible in the first place. Because there's lots of suffering in the Bible, there's lots of resources in the Bible to help to cope with suffering. But in terms of our daily ongoing lives, there is nowhere any suggestion that we shouldn't suffer. We should expect not to suffer. That we'd expect such a God to be faithful to us by preventing that from ever happening. So the Bible doesn't promise no suffering. It does promise help in times of suffering. And in particular from a Christian perspective, the fact that our Saviour suffered on the cross allows us to see a God who loves us and understands what it's like for us. So we have resources of sympathy. And Vaughan Roberts says we shouldn't be looking to God when we suffer for a theological explanation so much as for a crying friend who comes alongside us and helps us in the way, the practical ways that I described earlier. The Bible does also promise an end to suffering. It doesn't say we shouldn't suffer now, but it does say there will come a time when there's no more crying or pain or tears or sickness, because then the old order of things will have passed away. It promises an end to suffering and also compensation for suffering. It says that what we suffer at the present time cannot be compared to the glory that's waiting for us. And it also points to reasons for suffering. It says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And that's not saying that all things are good, but it says that all things that happen can be used for good, or work together for good by God. So if we come back to the problem that we started with, of the all-powerful God who can do what he wants, the all-loving God who wants the very best for us, and the fact of suffering, that fact of suffering only argues against the power and the love if there's no good reason for the suffering. But if our all-powerful and all-loving God is also all-knowing and knows what he's doing when he causes or allows suffering to take place, then the problem itself disappears. And actually what we are left with, rather than a criticism of God, is an exposure of our own shortcomings. It could even be argued that it's something of a credible amount of faith in our own powers of reasoning or understanding to say, just because I do not understand why suffering takes place, there can be no reason for it. Lots of things in the world around me that I don't understand the reason for, but they don't cease to exist just because I don't understand why they're there. If God is all-knowing as well as all-powerful and all-loving, then who are we to say that the suffering which he permits should not exist? What reasons could there be for suffering? What reasons are there? Well, there's a whole range of them, and one of the problems is that there's many different causes of suffering or kinds of suffering, and it's perhaps short-sighted of us to expect one solution to provide an explanation for them all. But some reasons for suffering could be, first of all, that it's the natural consequences of mistakes that we make or things that we do wrong. If I am selfish or greedy, then my friends are likely not to want to spend much time with me, and I will suffer from loneliness. If I eat too much or drink too much or in other ways abuse my body, then again I'm liable to suffer the consequences. So sometimes suffering is just the natural consequence of us doing the wrong things. Sometimes suffering is God's punishment for sin. Now that's something we need to be very careful about saying, because many people in history have plagued themselves looking for the thing that they're being punished wrong, have asked the question, what have I done to deserve this? And as I said before, it would be wrong to assume that every single cause of suffering or source of suffering has the same cause. But nevertheless, it would not be illogical for God to punish people for doing things that they shouldn't do. And there are examples in the Bible where God explains very clearly that that is exactly what is happening in the flood, Noah's Ark. We all know the story of the animals going in two by two, but the explanation for the flood was God said, these people have done terrible things and I'm going to punish them with a flood. Or the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was a punishment for the sins of the people of Israel driving the inhabitants of Canaan out of the promised land was their punishment for the lifestyles that they've lived. And there are examples in the New Testament as well of God doing things, hard and painful things to people as a punishment for mistakes that they have made. So while we cannot say every example of human suffering is a result of something that person or a punishment for something that person has done wrong, nevertheless, it's not illogical to say that some suffering is a result of the mistakes that we have made. A third cause of suffering is obviously other people's mistakes or abuses, and it's been estimated, I don't quite know how you do the mathematics of this, but it's been estimated that 95% of human suffering is a result of human failings. We do it to ourselves as a human race. So, for example, the Aberfan pit disaster in Wales many years ago, in which 116 children and 28 adults were killed when the pit bing collapsed on top of the school, initially caused a huge outcry against God. How should God permit such a terrible thing to happen? But the public inquiry that followed placed the blame fairly and squarely on the coal board, who were trying to save money and simply ignoring the problem by not dealing safely with the waste from the pit. And therefore human greed or incompetence was responsible for that disaster, that people had previously put the blame on God. Now I think we need to be careful about that argument, because there's a hard thing to say there, that while human beings are responsible for a huge amount of suffering, and the 95% figure is probably not far off it, I don't think human responsibility excuses divine responsibility. Sometimes people will say, human suffering, it's all caused by human people, and therefore it's not God's fault. You can't blame him for it. I don't think that's right. I think if God is all-powerful, then he can stop whatever he wants. And anything which he permits, he is responsible for. If he could have prevented it and lets it happen, then in a sense it's as if he had caused the thing himself. And he must have had good reasons not to do that. And there's examples of that in the Bible as well. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 28, at the end of the story of Joseph, Joseph very famously confronts his brothers who had captured him and imprisoned him and sold him into slavery and caused him all sorts of hardship. And they come up to him at the end apologizing and scared that he might take the revenge. And Joseph says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So in other words, God allowed the terrible things to happen, not because he couldn't prevent it, but because he didn't want to prevent it, because he had good reasons for the suffering that Joseph endured. And that was so that as a result of his being sold as a slave into Egypt, he was in the right place to become the Egyptian prime minister and to save the whole of his family and many others as well from starvation. You probably know the story. And in exactly the same way in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, when the apostles are trying to understand why Jesus died, they say to one another, well, it's true that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews all got together and those evil men plotted a conspiracy against Jesus. But they say to God, they gathered together to do everything that you, by your power and will, had already decided would happen. So it was human beings' sin that caused Christ's suffering on the cross, but God let it happen because he wanted it to happen, because he had his reasons for it. What other reasons could there be? Sometimes God uses suffering to bring himself to our attention. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, describes suffering as God's megaphone. God showers us with blessings, and we take them all for granted. We must be grateful to deserve to be so well treated. And sometimes it takes pain as God's megaphone to shout through to us and say, look, you cannot cope by yourself. You need to turn to me for help. Pain is a way of getting through to us. And that agrees with what the Bible says. The Bible says not just that God permits suffering, but that God has caused it, that God has subjected the whole of creation in slavery to decay, or in bondage to decay. He's made the world difficult and hard for us. And the reason for that is that by ourselves we've rebelled against God, and God now wants to bring the consequences of our rebellion to our attention so that we might change our minds and turn back to him. But finally this, that the reason for suffering is because God can bring good things out of it. Not just that he compensates us for the bad things, but he actually turns it to good. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, talking about Jesus and the cross again, it says, because of the joy that was waiting for him, Jesus thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and is now at the right-hand side of God. And the picture there is not just of Jesus saying, well, okay, I'm going to have to suffer this terrible thing, but in 3 days' time or in 40 days' time, we'll be back in heaven and everything will be all right again. I'll go through the hard time, but there's a good time waiting. It's a more complex picture than that. Not just that he is compensated for his suffering, but that the blessing which follows is the result of the suffering. He had to endure the hard thing so that the joy that he was looking forward to, which was eternal life in glory with his Father, but also with the people that he loved, the good result could only flow out of the hard thing. And for that reason, he considered the hard thing worth enduring. Listen to this prayer. It says, O Lord, remember not only men and women of good will, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all the suffering they have inflicted on us. Instead, remember the fruit we have borne because of this suffering, our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. And when they come to judgment, the men of ill will, let the fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Now, that's not Christian theology, that people can be forgiven because of the good results of the suffering that they cause. But it's a clear testimony to the fact that out of the suffering that people have endured, good things have come. And that prayer was found on the floor of a concentration camp at Ravensbrück. Let me read it again as you think of the context. O Lord, remember not only men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all the suffering that they have inflicted on us. Instead, remember the fruit we have borne because of this suffering, our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, and the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. If people in that situation can sometimes see that suffering has produced a blessing, then who are we to say with our limited insight that that in fact is not always the case? C.S. Lewis says, they say of some temporal suffering that no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards, and that even that agony can be turned into a glory. And the picture there is that in the eternal context, when suffering has ended, we will not only say, thank goodness it's all over, not even only able to say this is much better than any of the hardship that we endured, but be able to see how this is the result of everything that we endured, by the grace of an all-loving, all-powerful, and all-knowing God.